Don't have a real fancy introduction tonight, except to say I'm picking up where we left off last week. 1 Peter chapter 5, it's interesting in this entire process that Peter is preoccupied with the Lordship of Jesus Christ. He also is very strong on the keeping power of God. He tells them that they are kept by the power of God for a salvation yet to be revealed. There's more coming. And I'll tell you what, those things have to combine when we talk about this issue of interaction with and against Satan. And so I want to review with you from last week real quickly the first things that we talked about in this passage. But let me read the passage first that we're considering. Verses 8 to 11 of 1 Peter chapter 5. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Peter's really coming into his benediction to the book here, his final one. He's already had one in chapter 4. But as he does so, he's talking about these issues, and we're looking at the first two disciplines in putting Satan to flight. You remember we looked last week at verse 8, and at taking control of your life. It's been quite a few years ago that it dawned on me, and I really mean it dawned on me, trying to work through some of the issues that I was frustrated with my own life and working with other people, is that Christians through the 60s, 70s, 80s got into a mindset that you could live your life by whim. You could just float. You could just do whatever you felt like, and you know, you didn't have to get serious about it. And it was just maddening to talk to people who were nice people, good Christians in the general term, but that was really just an excuse for a mild form of Phariseeism. I'm a good Christian. What does that mean? Well, it usually meant I don't hang around bad people. As a consequence, it had no evangelistic impact whatsoever. Our Lord was known as a friend of sinners. Now, it was a slanderous title and one that was misused, but his life gave enough reason for people to be able to say that. And he was. And by a good Christian, they meant that I go to church. But so much of what happened in church was so un-Christian, it's very painful. To take responsibility for a life. In fact, I think it was Ken Anderson that made a film one time. He wanted to deal with the issue of Satanism. And the plot of the movie was these teenagers at a youth group activity got out a Ouija board. And that caused quite a stir when it got back to the church. You know, it's one of those things that the youth leaders go, they did what? You know, kind of thing. And you're trying to figure out what happened behind your back in this whole process. But the gist of the film was this, that once it got back to the church, the mothers of the two kids who were centrally involved in this got into a knockdown, drag-out, gossip-fest battle, backbiting against each other about how it was the other kid's fault. And when they resolved the film, the question was this, hadn't the mothers perhaps gotten involved in Satanism before the kids did? Because they had learned an approach that said backbiting, gossip, murmuring, complaining, hurtfulness was okay because they were still good Christians. And they were both wrong because both of their kids were involved in leading this aberration. Take control of your life. How you do it? Number one, prepare for the challenge. You have to be sober. You have to be vigilant. Okay? Most of what we call fun today is a lack of sobriety. And as I said, we don't tend to be vigilant, on the lookout, watching out for my life. We look out for other people's, not my own. And then you have to acknowledge the stakes. You have a very powerful enemy, and he is bent on destruction. Not just messing you up, not just tripping you. He wants to destroy you. He wants to turn you into the person who has multiple affairs. He wants to turn you into the person that's unfaithful, you into the person who wrecks your family. He wants to turn you into the person that harms and steals and does all kinds of things that some point in your life, as a Christian, you say, I'll never do that. He wants you absolutely destroyed. Secondly, besides taking care and control of your life, then is to resist Satan's tactics. Resist effectively. Verse 9. How do you resist him? Well, you recognize the way that he wins, his tactics. He wins through submission, so you have to choose to resist. That's why you're sober and vigilant. You know there's a fight going on. There's a battle going on. One pastor friend said one time, we need to rewrite some of our hymns, and one of the first ones he would have started with was, I was sinking deep in sin. He said the modern version, the next line would be, "Wee." Resist. Here in James 7, both says the same thing, resist. You do it by God's power, the armor of God. You do it until death. I would rather die than give in to that. And you might. And again, that's not a part of modern Christianity in America, that you might lose your life standing for Christ. It might be the death of your career. It might be the death of your popularity. It may be the death of some habits and enjoyments and entertainments. But you have to commit to death to fight. He wins often through unbelief. So you have to trust. You have to maintain the faith. And he wins often through independence. How many times the precursor to total spiritual shipwreck is wandering away from any fellowship with committed believers? That's usually it. As many have observed, failure in Christian life is rarely a blowout. It's usually a slow leak. When you're around other believers, interacting with them and fellowshipping together, praying for one another, it usually can come to the surface a lot quicker. The fellowship of believers is like, I don't know if you, I've just got a car now that has the pressure warning in my tires. You know, it's a fascinating idea. Where's it been all this time? But it comes on and says, your tire's getting low before you see it and before you feel it. So, you got to know how Satan wins. You got to resist because he wins when you submit, and he wins when you don't trust and when you don't fellowship. And so, not only do you have to take control of your life and resist Satan's tactics, tonight we want to look at the third issue, the third discipline. And this is going to be interesting for you, I think, to rest in God's sovereignty. To rest in God's sovereignty. As way, by way of illustration, the book of Job is fascinating. It's very difficult for us to deal with because we're so used to a linear thought, and the Semitic mind could take in a whole bunch of things at once and kind of appreciate the large scale picture. But here's the issue. Both Job and his friends tried to figure out what God was doing, and they never succeeded. And when Job finally got a chance to ask God, God said, I'll get to your question in just a minute. Let me ask you some questions to see if you're ready to understand what I'm doing. And that whole process. And when God got done asking his questions of Job, and Job looks down and says, you know, I think I scored about a zero on this quiz. He said, I repent in dust and ashes. I'm here because God chose for this to happen. And we have a hard time coming up with all any reason even today to look at it and say, what exactly was God trying to do? I'm not sure that it was precise, except for one thing. As we'll see in a minute, I know that he was trying to perfect Job. And so as you look at verse 10, it says, but may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. If you're going to rest in the sovereignty of God, there's some things you better keep in your memory. Faithful remembrance of three facts. Number one is this. Everything is temporary. Everything on this earth is temporary. And in the middle of that statement in verse 10, Peter says, after you have suffered a while. Notice he doesn't say, if you should happen to suffer for a while. He knows they're going to. And here's the thing. I know you're going to. It's those wackos on television that tell you you're not going to. You're going to have a tough time in this life. Jesus said, what? If they hated me, they will what? Hate you. You know, it doesn't matter if they're Democrat or Republican. If you live unreservedly for Jesus Christ, eventually the politicians will hate you. It doesn't matter what realm you get in, you will offend unbelievers by your absolute commitment to Jesus Christ. You're going to suffer for a little while, and that's what this whole book's been about, hasn't it? You do right, they say you do wrong, they make you suffer, here's how you react, like Christ. And Peter says, you're going to do this. It isn't a question of if or when. Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians 4:17. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Well, you want to talk about countercultural. Here it is. I will rejoice in my Savior even in the day of trial. And you can't get past this. Count it all joy when you encounter various trials. Knowing that the trial of your faith produces patience, let patience have its perfect work, to be perfect and complete, lacking nothing, in James 1. Romans chapter 5. We know that tribulation works patience. Let patience have its perfect work. Keep it coming. Keep going in this. This is a part of the process. If your life is easy, you will never be godly. Of Christ Himself, the author of Hebrews said, though He were a son, yet He learned obedience through the things that He suffered. You know, I go over this with people one-on-one in my office, and it's forever going like, that can't be right. Interesting statistic to me. Psychology Today magazine did a survey of book titles, and they found this. In 2008, there were 4,000 books written with how to be happy in the title, or some variation of it. There were 50 such books in 2000. This world is screaming to be happy, and Christians are too, and Satan is having a field day leading us down the garden path, saying, here's the way you can go and not have any pressure, not any pain, no suffering, no discouragement. No, and just go down here. It's really easy. But do you remember Peter's experience? In the sovereignty of God, God takes us places that we can only succeed by His power and not ours. I like to talk to people about 1 Corinthians 10:13, is where I really start almost all one-on-one counseling. There is no temptation, trial, pressure taking you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And the analogy I like to use is to say this. God has said, I am free to take you to the edge of the cliff, but I will not let you go over. Have any of you ever stood at the edge of a cliff? It is not a comfortable thing. It's a scary thing. It's a terrifying thing, because even though you are in perfect control of your balance and everything else, the possibilities are too mind-boggling. And God says, here's what you need to know. The edge of the cliff is where I can take you, not where you can go on your own. And I will take you there. Whether Habakkuk 3, where he talks about he'll give me this feet of mountain goat and cause me to walk on my high places, whatever it is, it says it over and over in Scripture. And so Peter's experience, if you remember, in Luke 22, let's go back there for a minute and think about it. In Luke 22, 31, the Lord said, Last Supper context, Simon, Satan, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. Now, if you're not careful, and if you're biblically careless, you will think, well, of course God wouldn't let that happen, would He? Ask Job. Because everything that happened to Job happened under the sovereign rule of God with the express permission to Satan to do it. Crucial. Satan has desired to have you, may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, but you will. You say, where do you get that? And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Ladies and gentlemen, I don't know how you feel about the sovereignty of God, and I don't care one whit about Calvinist, all that other jazz. I know this, that Jesus said to Peter, Peter, there's something playing out at the Father's throne. It's going to hit your life, and you are going to fail, and I am going to hold you secure. No wonder in chapter 1 he said, who are being kept by the power of God for a salvation yet to be revealed. He knew exactly what that was like. But knowing it didn't stop it from happening. That boggles my mind. I came across this passage for the first time in my conscious thinking about it when I was in college. And it just blew me away. It so altered my view of God. And Peter says in verse 33, but he said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Ah! There is a great song that we don't sing very much anymore. Are you able? Are you able, said the master, to be crucified with me? And the sturdy dreamer's answer, to the death will follow thee. Yes, we are able. We all say that in the nice clear light of day. But there are times that we come to this point, like I talked about this morning, we got to decide what our price is. Will we turn away from Christ? Forgive me if we're widowed. Will we turn away from Christ if we're jobless and poor? Will we turn away from Christ if we lose a child? Doing Ruth Lamb's funeral yesterday was such a blessing to me and such a privilege because, you know, I look at all that she went through in the course of her life and I never heard anything except trust in Christ. And her family confirmed the same thing. And then Jesus said to Peter, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me. And what did Peter do? Now, is prophecy God looking ahead and seeing what fate has ordained? Or is it the sovereign decree of God? How much did it hurt Peter to see Jesus put the man's ear back on? Lord, I did that for you. No, put the sword away. How much did it hurt for Peter to stand by the fire while Jesus is on trial? How much did it hurt when he heard those words coming out of his own mouth? And how much did it hurt when he heard the rooster crow? How much did it hurt when he saw Calvary? I can't imagine that. I can't imagine it. How much did it hurt when he realized that fear had paralyzed him while others buried his Lord? But then came the resurrection. The game changer. You don't fear death, Peter. The reason you denied, the reason you turned away in your own heart was you were afraid of exactly what I went through. You don't have to fear death. And you remember on the resurrection morning that Peter and John went to the tomb. Do you remember what happened? John was faster. I wonder sometimes it's because Peter's going along saying, I don't know if I want to know this. I don't know. But when they got there, by the time they got there, John stops at the door and looks in. And he sees the grave clothes. But what does Peter do? Pew! He dives into that hole. There's a combination of grief and hope that is fantastic if you remember the promise of God. Was Peter excited or what? You know, everything's temporary. All of your successes in this life are temporary, and all of your failures in this life are temporary. Every joy is temporary, and every trial is temporary. This is a temporary existence on this earth. Like I like to say, I like to take that public service announcement. This life is a test. It is only a test. If it was a real life, it wouldn't end. Everything's for a time, for a season. Go back and read Ecclesiastes chapter 3. So don't let Satan kid you. God is sovereignly in control, and everything right now is temporary. He will deal with it in His time. Secondly, God is accomplishing His purposes in and through you. You've got to have that confidence in God's sovereignty. Even my failures, God has turned to profit in the course of my life. You know, when I sit across from somebody and say, "You haven't done anything that I don't know that I am capable of doing," I mean it. There's enough evidence in my life I could do just about anything. So I just wondered if you, those who saw my Facebook page, Jim Nass died. I can't imagine how that guy put up with me all the way through my high school career. I was so all over the map. And he always believed in me. He always encouraged me. He was always there. Amazing. Just blows my mind. But God is at work. Do you believe that? Even the trials, even the pressures, even the failures. I mean, that's a real step of faith. That doesn't mean that you can just go ahead and fail and God will make it work out. He will work out His plan for everybody else, but He's going to have to deal with you. But there's some things you need to understand about His purposes. Number one, His purposes are first, eternal. Look again at verse 10. Excuse me, I got flipped over the page here. Verse 10, "But may the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus," keep that in perspective, not temporal glory. The greatest servants of Christ have almost never been fully appreciated before they died. They really weren't. Very rarely are they have all the accolades now. His purposes are eternal. And what He's doing by His grace is eternal stuff, and everything is by His grace. Go back to chapter 4 and verse 10. "As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." God's at work. He's got the manifold. We're one channel of it. We're one spectrum in the colors of God's grace. There's another way of doing that. And it's all grace. Every bit and every type. Everything is grace. Why does Peter get sifted by God? Grace. Because grace brings glory to God. Grace brings glory to God. It's such a crucial concept that we are losing today. We get into this, and this is a part of the grace of God in our lives, whatever challenge it is. I'm tied in knots these days about my son. Just to be honest, he's not here tonight. He hasn't been here for almost a month. I don't know if I can keep pastoring in that context, honestly. But God is still in control. And the challenge here is to believe that God is so much in control that I don't have to stand up and deal with everything. Do you remember back in verse 6? Chapter 5. "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all of your care upon Him, for He cares for you." Humble yourself because you know that you don't have to take care of it. You don't have to protect yourself. You don't have to lash out and lash back. And the way I use that many times when counseling people, and I've heard it back from people, so I know that it to some extent is helpful, is to imagine that there are two of us here right now, and I've got a problem with this person. They're causing pain in my life. They're doing something, and I'm trying to do right, and they're cursing me for doing right. And I can stand up and say, "I'm right," and press my rights and argue and engage with them. And then the mighty hand of God is coming through to deal with the situation. And if I'm His, He's dealing with it from my side first, right? You remember chapter 4? Judgment begins at the household of God. If I maintain my rights and stand up on my own strength, what does God have to do first? Deal with me. But if I humble myself under the mighty hand of God, I get to see that hand come through and deal with the person. Instead of saying, "God, you're going to have to fix me first because I'm not going to let you use me in this other person's life." That's so crucial. Get out of the way. God's purposes are eternal. And when that happens, and when we humble ourselves, what happens? God gets the glory. God gets the glory. And when Jesus humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of a cross, a Roman centurion stands there and says, surely this is the Son of God. A thief on a cross at the last minute says, you are getting this unfairly. And receives eternal life. Why? You know, I have a problem with a lot of our evangelism strategies. Because I think a lot of times we're trying to take on ourselves what belongs to God alone. I've told you before, who in the world would cook up an evangelism strategy? Tell you what, Paul, get arrested, shipwrecked, everything else, go to Rome, and that way you get chained to the Praetorian Guard one after another, and you can evangelize Caesar's personal bodyguards. Well, there's a strategy. I haven't seen it repeated. Not by human means. Humble yourself. God's purposes are eternal. There's more going on here than whatever you're seeing in any moment. And not only that, but his purposes are also internal. Not only eternal, but internal. Four internal purposes are laid out here real quickly as you go through verse 10. After you have suffered a while, here's what God's going to do. And all these are future tense in the text. Okay, they're all future tense verbs. He's going to perfect you. I love this word. It can be used for perfect, but my favorite is in Matthew 4:21 when it is used of the guys mending their nets. Follow me and you will be fishers of men. But sometimes, my fellow nets, we get torn. And he perfects us. He knits us back together. He makes us effective. Peter, you're going to deny me, but when it's all done, you strengthen your brethren. Peter, do you love me? Yes. Feed my sheep. Peter, I knew you were going to fail. I have dealt with it, and I'm still going to use you. I'm going to perfect you. I'm going to put everything in order. I'm going to completely restore you. I love 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. You know, two of those four are negative. Reproof. When do you have to be reproved? When you're doing the wrong thing. When do you need to be corrected? When you've gotten off the path and have to get back. He is perfecting us through the Word so that we can be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20. Excuse me. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. When you read that, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, remember what Peter said, if you do right and suffer for it, this finds favor with God. You got that? Because Satan's going to tell you, No. This is wrong. But what did Peter say? Don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial that is to try you as if some strange thing were happening. The minute you think like that, Satan's going to have a field day in your life. He is perfecting you. That's one of his internal purposes. Secondly, he is establishing you to make you firmly settled. This has the idea of inwardly firm, to be established, kind of like the concrete that sets. Okay? Have you ever thought about how the biggest buildings we make start out as liquid? But with a conscientious designer, careful architect, careful building process, perfect mixers, they put it together, put it into a mold, it sets. And it stays for decades or even centuries. And it starts out as liquid. He's going to settle you, my friend. He's going to make you a pillar of his grace. Turn over to 2 Peter for just a moment. In chapter 1. Beginning at verse 5, we're going to have an entire series on this, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, giving everything you got, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly love, to brotherly kindness love, If these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And for this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Same concept. God is working in you the process to make it so that there cannot be a context in which you will be unfruitful for him and unfaithful to him. Number three, he's strengthening. After you suffer for a little while, one of the things he's going to do is he's going to strengthen you. That's what Jesus said to Peter, you know. Exact same word. I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. When you return to me, then you strengthen your brethren, because I'm strengthening you. I'm making you strong for this. I'm making you able to endure such things. And he's going to settle you. This is not internal so much as setting you on a solid foundation, giving you a firm place to stand in the truth. You know, boy, that's so important. We talk about all the Satan stuff. You know, in the first church I was in, we happened to be in the town with a VA hospital, and the VA hospital specialty was mental illness. And we were right at the bottom of the hill. You've got to live in southeastern Pennsylvania, you know what it means to be at the bottom of the hill. I mean, the bottom of the hill from the VA hospital. And we seemed to be the waypoint for these guys after they're released to go places. And we got all kinds of interesting characters down through there that our government says were healed. But when they got to our doors, they had lost a lot of that before they got there. And one day this guy stops in, and it was kind of my duty to deal with these guys. It seemed kind of fall to me. And this guy came in and wanted to talk to him, wanted to share Christ with him. And so I take him to the sanctuary, sit down, and said, "Hi, I'm John Rumley. Who are you?" He says, "I'm Satan." And he got this look. I had never had such cold ice water going through my veins. "I'm here to destroy you in this place and everything around." And wow, what an exchange. There's something about being thoroughly grounded in the truth. There's no substitute in that moment. There's no substitute in that moment. God will put you on a solid foundation. He's going to complete his work in you. And even in those moments, you've got to be sure of that. And I looked at him and I said, "You know, you could kill me, but it wouldn't matter. I'm God's child and I will be in his presence immediately. So I really don't care. I will talk to you about the grace of God, but you can't threaten me." We went on for a while. I don't think I'd necessarily gone anywhere with him. But I'll tell you what, everything I knew about God, about Satan, about this world was flooding through my mind then. The foundations of people like this guy Jim Nast to build into my life. It's crucial. 1 Thessalonians 5, 23-24, I love this. This is not a proof text for the fact that we are made of three parts. That's not Paul's point. But notice what he says. "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely." Completely. Completely. Amen. To do that, he's got to bring the fire to get rid of all the dross. Remember chapter 1 again? "That the trial of your faith be more precious than gold that perishes, though it tries with fire." May he completely sanctify you, and may your whole spirit, soul, body, and everything else you got be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and he will also do it, won't he? Do you believe that? You better know that truth, or you'll give in. Rest in God's sovereignty. Everything is temporary, and God is accomplishing his purposes in and through you. Or as Paul wrote to the Philippian church, "He who began a good work in you will do what?
Finish.
Complete it till the day of Christ." You've got to have that confidence, or you'll fall. Number three, in the sovereignty of God, know this, that God will be glorified when it is over. God will be glorified. You look at this. Verse 11, "To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Is that what your life's all about? The glory of God? We forget sometimes that at the same breakfast where Jesus restored Peter to usefulness and purpose, he also prophesied his death. When you're older, they're going to bind you and take you where you do not want to go. You know what John said he was doing? He was signifying the death by which Peter would glorify God. That's got to be the sovereignty of God, ladies and gentlemen. You've got to believe that even if you die, the glory of God will be poured out abroad through your life. You've got to have that confidence in His control. Chapter 4, verse 11, he says, "If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ." That's it. That's it. Doesn't matter what you think of me. Doesn't matter what you think of somebody else. That God would be glorified. I'm not going to have you try to find Zechariah tonight, but I want to read to you a little part of it. Some people have got it right there, but for most people, it's still the pages that are stuck together in the Old Testament. In Zechariah 3, verses 1 to 5, it says this, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right to oppose him." Satan is accusing him. It's a fantastic picture. "And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?'" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, a picture of the guilt of God's people, and was standing before the angel. And then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put on clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. What a great picture. God says, "I've redeemed him. What's your beef? This is mine." We sing that. Does it ever grip you? "He shows his wounded hands and claims me as his own." And it's his glory. It's his glory. It's interesting to me. Max Lucado has a great knack for stories, but he wrote in one of his books that the most sacred symbol in Oklahoma City, Oklahoma today, is a tree. A sprawling, shade-bearing, 80-year-old American elm. Tourists drive for miles around to see it. People pose for pictures underneath her. There is a whole team of arborists who carefully protect her. She adorns posters and letterhead. Other trees grow larger, fuller, and even greener, but not one is equally cherished. The city treasures a tree not because of its appearance, but its endurance. You see, that tree was right across the street from the Murrah Building in Oklahoma City. When Timothy McVeigh did his nut squad thing, by the way, it doesn't matter what you think of the American government. As a Christian, you're not going around blowing it up. Okay? He does a nut squad thing, and he takes the building down. It fell right on that tree. The rubble came down on it and around it. No one expected it would survive. They didn't even give any thought to it. They didn't cut it down. They didn't do anything to it. They just worked at everything, and it took a long time to clean up all that rubble. Months. And then somebody noticed that spring it budded. Sprouts pressed through the damaged bark. Green leaves pushed away gray soot. Life resurrected from an acre of death. And people noticed, and the tree modeled the resilience the victims desired, and so they gave it a name, the Survivor Tree. Ladies and gentlemen, most of our ministry comes out of not always having an easy life, but out of the trials, the tribulations, the pressures, the disasters, we call them, in life, that equip us to be useful for the glory of God. That's where most of it comes from. Face it. You want an easy life? You probably don't want a very fruitful one. You've got to rest in the sovereignty of God. And Satan says, "I'm going to do this." Fine, my God's in control. You can't do anything that does not come through the hands of a loving Father. It hurts. It's painful. It may even be death. But you are limited. Satan is not an equal and opposite to our Father. And I rest in the sovereignty of God. So how do you put Satan to flight? Take control of your life. Be sober, be vigilant, look out. Resist Satan's schemes. Know how he works. And then rest in the sovereignty of God. And he flees. You see, one of the things you've got to grab a hold of, some of the simplest things in Scripture we miss. When Satan was done tempting Jesus, who left? Who left? Who lost? See, Ryan got me thinking about this last week, because I hadn't thought about it until he made that comment. I thought, wait a minute, fleeing. See, the word flee, there's a couple of things I want you to think about. I want to give you a little addendum on fleeing here real quickly. Number one is that God's statements about Satan says, he flees, we resist. So it says here, so it says in James 4:7, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. I love that picture. Kid, come on. It's too simple. We want to turn into magical incantation. Don't sit around and have a conversation with him. Don't talk to him. Put on the full armor of God and beat the crap out of him. I'm sorry for that, but don't mess around. He's no match for your Father. He's no match for your Lord. He's no match for the Holy Spirit. Well, he's more than enough for you, so don't meet him in your power. Let God get the glory out of it. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Let him exalt you when he chooses. Just like he did with Job. The second thing is this, that we do indeed flee, but we flee sin and the temptations that lead to it. Now, this leads to a very interesting concept. Okay, don't shrink from Satan, face up to him, but run away from sin. 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee sexual immorality. Flee it. Get rid of it. Run away. Hit the road. Bail. I read the story recently of a businessman who was on a trip. He was the head of a corporation. And he wrote about something that never happened to him before. There was a woman who was at the conference that he had gone to. When he got back to his motel room, the doorbell rang and this woman shoved her way into his room. And he just put it this way. She did something outrageously inappropriate. He stepped over and opened the door and stepped out in the hallway and said, please leave. And she, what? Leave. And she left, and he immediately called some other Christian friends, and he said, guys, this is what happened. I'm shook here. I need some fellowship. They got together. They prayed. Asked God to use it. A year later, he went to the same basic trade show. And there in the show, this woman came up to him, and he goes, oh, no, not again. And she says, no, wait. I've got to talk to you. I want to start to do it right here in front of witnesses. She said, I have thrown myself at men all my life, and they have always said yes. And you didn't. And you turned me away. I got back to where I was staying, and I said to a friend of mine, you wouldn't believe what so-and-so did. And she said, of course, he's a Christian. He would never dream of doing something like that. And she says, that got me searching about what it means to be a Christian. She said, I came to Christ 6 months ago. Thank you for being the only man that has ever stood. You changed my life. Wow. Flee it. The issue is always this, can you leave? If you can't leave, don't go there in the first place. 1 Thessalonians 5, 21-22 says this, test all things, hold fast to what is good, and abstain from every form of evil. You know, the old King James translates that from every appearance of evil, and so the gossips turn that around and say, if I can make it look like evil by the words I say about it, it's evil. That's not what it means. It means every parousia of evil. That is the word that is used of Jesus' second coming. Now, is he going to appear like he's come back, or is he going to come back? He's going to come back, right? And this is talking about any time that evil shows up, you hit the road. Have some control there and hit the road. Then, there's also 2 Timothy 2. We also flee youthful lusts. And in place of that, we are chasing after righteousness, faith, love, peace, and with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Here's the bottom line, my friend. Satan's way, God's way. When you pursue God's way, you're running away from Satan's way. Let go of that. Just get rid of it. Now you look at that, and all too often we do this, and we preach this to teenagers, youthful lust. We always be, you know, sexual overtones. Look what he says next. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes. Run away from those. I let myself get sucked in a little over a week ago. I knew where this was going. In an email exchange, I knew where it was going. And oh, I hate myself for even starting down that path. Don't get into these foolish and ignorant disputes. All they do is generate strife. God doesn't get any glory out of that. Why are we fussing and feuding all the time? Run away. Where do the lusts originate, though? Where does lust come from? Desires. Anybody? Within me. You know what he's saying? Resist Satan and run away from yourself. Run away from a self-focus, a self-orientation, self-preservation, self-pleasure, self-importance. Run away from self. Or as Jesus put it this way, Matthew 16:24, said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him do what? Deny himself. You know, you deny yourself, clothe yourself with God's armor, God's power, live for God's glory, Satan's going to run. It's that simple. It's too simple for us, but Satan's going to run. Put him to flight. Take control, especially your thoughts. Resist his tactics. Resist trust and fellowship and rest in the sovereignty of God. Everything's temporary except glory. And you will stand and he will run. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us to grab hold of these things. There's so much error masquerading in the church today, this whole matter. May we grab hold of your truth. I pray, Father, we have the discipline to flee from what we're supposed to flee from and to stand where we're supposed to stand. And when it's all said and done, we'll still be standing and Satan will be running. He is not to be feared. He is to be conquered. May we be people who do that for your glory and because of your glory in our lives. We ask it in Christ's precious name. Amen.